open wide. This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our great joy comes from knowing that you're brought nearer to our Lord through these broadcasts. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. We are continuing with an in-depth study on the life of David. This is week 7. The study is a blessing to all of us here at Grace. We hope the same is true of you as you're listening. We read the Psalms, and we see the joy of David in his walk with God. We see God's grace and David's victory. God elevated David to a high position. We would all want that. We somehow get the idea that truly following God will always make life easier. But David's life teaches us that this is not the case. Often, those following God most closely can struggle most deeply. There is a reason for this. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Seventh sermon on the subject of David, pursuing the heart of God. I want to jump right in to David's life where we left off last week. If you've heard stories about David's life, you all have, of course, I would imagine, about his future king life, we might be wading into unfamiliar territory today. This is not his future king life. It is, but not by the time he gets there. The most familiar stories about David's life include sitting out in the wilderness with the sheep and his lyre, his harp, and writing famous words that sit right smack in the middle of your Bible. Remember we talked about that last week? Famous words like Psalm 23, you're all familiar, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And on. David wrote that when he was a boy out in the wilderness, or Psalm 19, and we've talked about this one quite a bit. I broke it up a little bit. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies declare the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. And then it shifts as you go through the Psalm 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And then it shifts again. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. My Lord, these passages that we study and teach and memorize, we do it all the time, and rightly so, and we don't sometimes imagine they were written by a very young, probably 17, 18-year-old young man, spirit-inspired teenage boy, but they were. David wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms. Some of the others, however, are not so fun to study or memorize. David always wrote about what was going on in his life and exactly what he was experiencing deep in his soul. And his lying down in green pastures and being led by still waters turned into him being a fugitive running frantically for his life. Whole different part of his life. He moves in a matter of weeks from being the number one national hero to being Israel's most wanted with a warrant out for his arrest by King Saul, with a shoot-to-kill order, all in a matter of a few weeks, perhaps a few months. Obviously, these psalms that David writes during that time, which we have in our Bible, I'm going to show you one today and more as we go along, have no lying down in green pasture sections. These are rough. These are tough. This is when David is experiencing some very difficult things. So here's what we've already studied. In one of the great highlights of Scripture, a 17, 18-year-old shepherd boy takes out a 9-foot-9-inch giant called Goliath, one stone from his shepherd's sling, instant fame, instant new position. Here it is on the screen, 1 Samuel 18:2. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. 5, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. I understand the troops being pleased by the giant killer. That's kind of a neat thing. Young, red-headed giant killer. But I'm really amazed that the seasoned officers would be so willing to follow an 18-year-old leading them out into a battle. But here's a quick lineup. We'll put it on the screen. Here it is. David is promoted from shepherd boy to army commander within a few days. 2, David's approval rating soars well past his boss, Saul. 3, David becomes best friends with Saul's son, Prince Jonathan. 4, David marries Saul's number 2 daughter, Michal, and becomes the king's son-in-law. 5, David moves into the family household and gets a seat at the royal dinner table. 6, David gains a cabinet position as a military commander in the royal family. Saul is happy, number 7, for the newfound military success, but scared of the new officer. Scared of his son-in-law. And I use the word scared on purpose because that's exactly the way the Bible paints it. Saul's scared of David. Here it is, 18:2. Saul was then afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with David and had turned away from Saul. And he knew it. He knew it. 14, David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. When Saul recognized this, see that? He knew it. He became even more afraid of the young 18-year-old chap. 19:8, war broke out again after that, and David left his troops against the Philistines. He attacked them with such fury that they all ran away. So the prophet Samuel had also anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. The Spirit of God had filled him, this oversized farmer boy that was Saul, to accomplish impossible tasks. But Saul was so disobedient, he constantly did what God told him not to do and constantly didn't do what God told him to do. And the Spirit of God, the infilling Spirit of God, left him. He knew it. His mind was a black hole of empty godlessness. You're going to see that horribly here as we go along. But God's infilling Spirit was filling the youngster. And Saul knew that too. And now insecure, paranoid, narcissistic Saul would watch this young shepherd, giant killer, and clearly see that the Spirit of God was saturating his soul. God was on the youngster. God had left him. Everything the youngster did succeeded. We don't know if or when Saul actually found out that Samuel had already anointed David to be the new king. But you soon see clues that even the dark-hearted Saul had figured this thing out. The 2 attempts to throw a spear and spear David to the wall as David played his harp trying to soothe this demon-oppressed soul. That's like the ancient pink slip for your employment. If your boss throws a spear, your job's over. I'm just telling you. 19:10 of 1 Samuel, Saul hurled a spear at David, but David dodged out of the way, leaving the spear stuck in the wall. He fled, watch the words, and escaped into the night. That's going to be the new definition of David's life. He's a fugitive. Can you imagine the mind-boggling transition in David's brain? From being deeply contented, a God-worshipping shepherd, a songwriter, to a giant killer, a national hero, an army commander, a cabinet member, and suddenly a jobless, homeless fugitive. All in a matter of months, at most a year, he'd gone to the heights and then fallen into the deepest valley, and he's not even at the bottom of the valley yet. Let me pick up where we were last week with principle number 4, and then we'll go through to 10. Here's principle number 4. Sometimes when we are pouring everything we have into following God's guidance in our life, our best laid plans suddenly start to swirl down the porcelain bowl. And I told you, that's not really a biblical term there. But you know what I'm talking about. That does not under any circumstances mean God has left you or is no longer on your side. Our faith actually grows the fastest when there's absolutely nothing and no one we can depend on. And that's what David was having to figure out. Principle number 5. There may be seasons in our life when all hell, literally all hell, breaks loose. And we find ourselves in uncharted waters. Now, if we're there because we're running away from God, we need to stop and turn around now. But if we're walking carefully with our God, then we need to grab hold of his outstretched arms and hang on with every fiber of our being. No one has your best interest at heart like God does. No one loves you with such unlimited, unconditional love like God does. So hang on, wherever it is that you are today, hang on. We'll talk how important this all is. Clearly, all of this nonsense in David's life was caused by the evil one. We know that, and the dark-hearted king that Satan now controlled. But let me say something here, and it's kind of theologically difficult to say. All of us humans, if you're not one of those, then you don't have to listen. All of us humans tend to use all of the things and the possessions and the people around us as crutches to make it through the difficult times of life. And that's normal. If you're going through difficult times and you're using the things around you that God has blessed you with in your life, you're not abnormal. You're not abnormal. But the problem is this. Faith, by its very definition, is trust in God and God alone. We have the greatest faith in God when we're depending on him and him alone. When we have every I dotted and we have every T crossed in our lives, we really have no need for faith. It's a paradox. What are we going to trust him for if we already have everything that we need? Principle number 6, hard one. Sometimes God in his mercy, and we can add faithfulness and love. Sometimes God in his faithfulness will come along and kick out a crutch in our lives so that we will have to depend on him and him alone. Can you see the eternal value of that? Can we see the eternal? We don't like it. I hate it with every part of my being. But can we see the eternal value of that? That God would want to get us wholly dependent on him in, say, the area of our finances or our health, some of you in this room, or our job, or fill in the blank, or whatever, because all of those things are temporary to this life. They all are. But our relationship with God will last for all of eternity. That's the only thing we're taking off this planet. Oswald Chambers said, "Holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of man and women." We're actually not, even though our Bill of Rights says so. We're actually not in pursuit of happiness. We're in pursuit of holiness. Is that true? Clearly, at this point, God is far more interested in forging David's life than he is in making David's daily life euphoric, because his life's not going to be euphoric. He had a fairly peaceful run for 20 years or so, and God had built so much strength into his character. God had built so much faith into his soul, but God sovereignly was going to kick every single crutch out of his life. Everyone. I mean, we get one kicked out, we're going crazy. But David's going to get every single crutch kicked out at the same time. And we know God's not mean. God loves his children with a limitless love. I got a call from a lady this week, and she recounted how her family, her Christian family, and they are, I've known them for years, her Christian family's life seemed to be disintegrating all at the same time. And it is. It really is. And I've been pastoring for 46 years. And I'm left speechless at times like that. I don't know what to say when everything in somebody's life seems to be disintegrating. It's a Job experience. We kind of know that. David had a Job experience. He had been anointed to be the next king of Israel. And yet every part of his life was turning to dust all at the same time. Everything he crutched on, everything that mattered to him, out the door. We said last week that Saul had given David his daughter Michal, in marriage, hoping that when David fulfilled the dowry, Saul demanded 100 Philistines would die so that David could have his daughter Michal. David goes out and brings back 200 Philistines dead. Saul still wasn't happy. Finally, and we got to this at the very end of last week's sermon. Finally, in 19:1, Saul now urged his servants and his son Jonathan to assassinate David. Seriously? And here's the final blow. 19:11, then Saul sent troops to watch David's house. They were told to kill David when he came out the next morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't escape tonight, you will be dead by morning." So she helped him climb out through a window, and he fled and escaped. And then these are my notes at the end. When Saul asked why she did it, she lied and said David made her, assuring the end of their marriage. That's it. It's over. It's done. He will never, ever spend any time with that wife again. If you were David, what would you be thinking right about now? What would be going through your brain? We know, because David put it into a psalm or several psalms that we're going to look at, one today. David had lost everything in his life. Besides the list that we've already talked about, his wife and his job as commander of the army and his place in the family and the member of the cabinet. Besides all that, he never gets to go home again. He never gets to go back to Bethlehem. He never gets to visit with his dad. Saul's goons are watching over that. There's no chance in the world that's ever going to happen. So David does whatever he can figure out to do next. His next attempt to bring sanity into an insane world, his world has gone nuts, was to turn north, go to the one person on the planet that he knew he could put his trust in, the one person he knew was talking to God, the one person he knew spoke for God, and he went north to the prophet Samuel. His appointer, the guy who anointed him king, lived 5 miles north of Jerusalem in Ramah. He's a very old man. His tomb is still there today. He must have been very close to being put in it at the time. And the Bible says that Samuel took David to Naoth. The word literally means like condominium, apartment. It's close packed homes. So somehow right there at Ramah, in fact, archaeologists have uncovered ancient apartments. They're all kind of packed in their close packed housing district. Hopefully, probably, they thought they could hide David there if they just got him in the maze. But Saul's goons were watching. It didn't work. Saul sent troops to get him, and they apparently did a house-to-house search, sweeping through the tightly packed dwellings, and David ran. David fled. 19:20, he's running again. It's a simple word. Fled. But that has become the new normal of David's life. They try to kill him in his own home. He flees, losing his wife forever. They try to kill him in the presence of the only remaining prophet in Israel, Samuel. David flees, probably never to see Samuel alive again. So he flees to the one remaining holdout, the one place perhaps he can go. This covenant relationship with Saul's son, Prince Jonathan. David secretly reaches out to him. And then the Bible literally says he screams at Jonathan, "Why is your father trying to kill me? What have I done wrong? What sin have I committed? What is going on, Jonathan? Why is he trying to take my life?" And Jonathan replied, "This can't be, my friend," in the Bible. Jonathan, by now suspecting he was never going to become king, and he didn't care. "I won't let you die. I won't let my deranged father kill you. And he says some amazing words. I really hadn't noticed them before this week. 2013 of 1 Samuel, may the Lord be with you as he used to be with my father. Jonathan knows. And may you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord as long as I live. Chesed, the never-ending faithful love of the Lord. But if I die, no, he knows something here, doesn't he? He's not going to live long enough to be king. As long as I live, but if I die, treat my family with this faithful love, even when the Lord destroys all your enemies from the face of the earth. Jonathan knew. He understood. And David has to feel like he's at the bottom of the barrel here. 20 verse 3, David took an oath before Jonathan and said, your father knows perfectly well about our friendship. So he said to himself, I won't tell Jonathan, why should I hurt him? Watch, but I swear to you that I'm only a step away from death. I swear it by the Lord, Yahweh. I swear it by Yahweh and by your own soul, which was pretty strong considering the Jewish people weren't even supposed to use the name of God, but they did. He did. I swear it by God's name. I'm that close to dying. One foot over the cliff, another on a banana peel. I'm on my way out. Principle number 7. When you feel like you've reached the end of the road and there's nowhere left to turn, when you think Satan has so infected and destroyed your life that there is but one step between you and physical or mental or emotional death, know this. God's plan for your life will override Satan's plan every single time. Every time. What Satan means for evil, God means for good. And the Almighty Creator of the universe is not ever, ever going to fail you. Never. It's not in his nature to fail. He won't.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We continue examining the life of King David in depth. David went very quickly from being the golden child, receiving the praise of everyone, to fleeing for his life. He was truly left with nothing and no one except for God. The constant truth in David's life was that God had his promises, his love, and his goodwill for David. The same is true of you and me. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So Jonathan and David come up with a plan where Prince Jonathan would attend the new moon feast with his family. And when Saul noticed that David's chair was empty, which it would be, his reaction would tell the tale. Saul noticed. He reacts in rage right at Prince Jonathan. Verse 30, Saul's anger flared at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Why did he pick on his mother? And I had to dig through versions to make sure there was one I could actually put up here on the screen. Saul's bad. This is his wife, the mother of his first 5 children, including David's wife, Michal. And yet he's trashing her. You son of a perverse, and you can look up other versions if you want, a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother who bore you? Leave her out of it, for goodness sake. She doesn't have anything to do with what's going on. Verse 31. As long as that son of Jesse is alive, you'll never be king. Now go and get him so I can kill him. Can you imagine that? go find your best friend and bring him back here so that I can murder him. And Jonathan responds, but why should he be put to death? Jonathan asked his father, what has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan, intending to kill him, his own son. So at last, Jonathan realized that his father was really determined to kill David. What a complete jerk. What a total loser. None of us see it any other way. And Jonathan comes out, signals to David that it's really all truly over. And David once again flees, but this time with no hope, no fallback plan. David has nowhere to turn but God. Sometime after fleeing, David holds up, pulls out his lyre, begins to strum. And he wrote new words that are in your Bible. And they let us look deep into David's frazzled mind. It is by now. Two questions. Question number one, how does a young man who spent his whole life laser focused on his loving, providing God react when his whole life falls apart? How does he react? And question number two, what is supposed to be one's righteous reaction when our lives seem to be swirling down the porcelain bowl? And we totally believe that our sovereign God is in charge of the whole universe. I've had this mental whirlwind myself. And I suspect a lot of you have too. God, you're in charge of everything. Why are the circumstances in my life that are now there? You're sovereign, God. You're in charge. We don't know exactly when David wrote his Psalms. I'm trying to kind of sort that out here as we go along. But once in a while, David actually tells us in the introduction to the Psalm. And I wasn't initially thinking to put this Psalm in right here, but I'm convinced as I watched the distraught fleeing David, the mental anguish that's going on in his mind, and the thoughts that were flooding him, I'm convinced now that he wrote at least part of the 18th Psalm right here. And I'll show you. And I'll suggest something new to you. Here's what it says at the beginning of the 18th Psalm. And this is so weird. This is odd. This is not something you find a lot. Psalm 18, there's no verse yet because this is the introduction. For the director of music of David, who wrote it, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of this psalm when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. We need to understand this is not something somebody added 1,000 years later to define this psalm. This is part of the original Hebrew text. This was written in there by David and or David's scribe. We don't have to guess what this psalm is about. It's about God delivering him from the hands of his enemies, most particularly Saul. David says so in the introduction. So we know exactly what this psalm was written about. It's about God delivering from the hand of his enemies. And his chief enemy, of course, being Saul. And I first thought, this has to have been written long into his life, maybe at the end of his life, after all of his enemies have been vanquished and Saul's gone. The problem is, he doesn't ever become free of his enemies. There's not a day in his life when David is free of enemies. He did become free of Saul. After driving David away, which he did, chasing him down, trying to kill him, Saul and sadly Jonathan, Prince Jonathan, are killed by the Philistines that David had been saving them from. But he never was free of his enemies. They piled up like cordwood. He had no end of enemies. And I've come to believe something here. And I want to show you this. I didn't know this before last week. Especially after taking a hard look at the Hebrew wording. I went into it very carefully looking, what does it actually say? It's written like an anthem, the 18th Psalm. It's like an anthem. And I think David started writing it as he's fleeing away from his last hug with Jonathan, and he knows he has no friends left in the world. And then he comes back to it. It's a long psalm. It's 50 verses. It goes on and on and on. But I think he begins to write it, and then he adds a stanza, kind of like we talked about in Psalm 19. And then as his life progresses and more things happen, he adds another stanza and perhaps another stanza. And this is, in my opinion, of course, him writing an anthem about his great trial, starting with that horrible day he was at right then and extending on into his life when he would have so many other things. We'll talk about so many of them as we go along. But in his emotional distress, in his growing mental confusion, and it was, I'm going to show you that, his growing mental confusion, David so needed to reconnect with his beloved God. He'd been spending a lot of time with his beloved wife, sitting in cabinet meetings, leading the army out in great campaigns. Now that's gone. Everything's gone. Can't you see him stop his frantic run on some mountaintop? And out comes his lyre. And out of his mouth comes brand new words, words of worship, words of faith, words attempting to reset his life and his future. His past was a mess now. And even though it looked like God had totally dropped the ball in his life, God, where are you? Remember last week, where are you? He's going to re-express his undying devotion and love to God. It's going to come out of him. And the Hebrew there at the beginning of the psalm is written much like we would write an anthem. God, I will do this. God, I'll do it. I promise I'm going to do this. This is where I'm headed. And that's exactly what we find, I think, in Psalm 18:1. Here it is up on the screen. I will love you, Lord, my strength. Actually, your version will read, I love you, Lord, my strength. But the anthem theme is in the Hebrew. God, I'm going to do this. I'll love you in spite of whatever it is that is coming into my life. I will love you, Lord, my strength. I will declare the Lord as my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called, or I put in there, or will call. I'm going to continue to do this to the Lord who is worthy of praise. I've been saved from my enemies. God, what you started, you're going to finish. The cords of death entangled me. They've already done so. They're going to do so in the future. The torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of the grave coil around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. Principle number 8. When it looks like God has totally dropped the ball in our lives, that is always just the fallen perspective of our human mind. It never is reality. As Moses told Joshua 500 years before, God will never leave us or forsake us. And as the Apostle Paul wrote 1,000 years later, he who began a good work in you will complete it. God didn't bring you this far to leave you. You need to hear that today. God didn't bring you this far to leave you. God is always on his way toward an eternal destiny in your life. He hasn't forgotten you. He isn't having a bad day. He isn't out to lunch. 100% of the time, he's focused on you because you're his favorite. You're his favorite. He doesn't love anybody any more than he loves you. I have no idea what any of us would have expected David to do next. What would you have done? What would you have done now when everything in your life turned to dust? He probably should have left the country, gone where no one knew him. He could have waited out King Saul's anger. He didn't. Why doesn't he head down to Moab where Moses hid for his years? He didn't. He could have. He didn't. If the entire administration in your country is trying to kill you, shouldn't you leave the country? David doesn't do the expected. Listen to me. He doesn't do the logical. In fact, in my opinion, the pressure of life is clearly rattling him. He begins to act illogically. Oh, Sam, don't do this. You spent 6 weeks building David up in our mind, and now you're going to start trashing him. Watch. Watch what he does over the next few hours. He runs a few miles to Nob, where the tabernacle is still erected. He finds priest Ahimelech there, who's scared to death when he sees him, scared out of his mind. Is there any doubt that Ahimelech knows there's an arrest warrant out for David? He tells Saul later he didn't know. But how could he not have? The priests are not going to turn David in. They knew that Saul was a black-hearted loon. But David's starving. He asks for the showbread in the temple to eat. They take the cold showbread that they're replacing with the warm showbread and give him the cold batch to eat. He asks if there's a weapon available. And Ahimelech says to him, only the sword of Goliath that you yourself left here. You seem to feel like that God gave you victory over the giant. I'm adding here a little bit, but this had to be something like this said. You seem to feel like that God gave you victory over the giant, and the best place to represent that victory was to leave Goliath's sword in the tabernacle of God, in the presence of God. But technically, it's yours. It's the spoils of war. Help yourself. And David walks off lugging Goliath's sword. Goliath's sword weighed 15 pounds. An average long sword weighs 3 pounds. So Goliath's sword weighed 5 times more than a normal sword. What in the world does David think he's going to do with Goliath's sword? I have a picture on the back wall. That's an 8-foot, 8-inch sword from Norseman. Giant Norseman. That's not Goliath's sword. But you imagine. 15 pounds, 8 foot, 8 inches long. Little 5 foot, perhaps 8 inch, 5 foot, 6 inch David. Sword longer than him. What in the world is he going to do? And this is why I say he was now mentally and emotionally overwhelmed and not thinking logically anymore. In his desire to sneak in and get the food and a weapon from the tabernacle, David completely missed the fact that Doeg, Saul's chief of idiocy, I named him, chief of idiocy, was overhearing the whole conversation. And he did the predictable thing. He ran back to Saul. And Saul sent troops to get David. But he led them. Unusual for him. He usually stayed in the background while the troops went to war. This time he went with them because all he was chasing was one man and some robed priest. And he arrives at the tabernacle, the place of God yet. No temple had been built yet. He arrives at the tabernacle and he begins to scream. 1 Samuel 22:13. Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? Saul demanded. Why did you give him food and a sword? Why have you consulted God for him? Why have you encouraged him to kill me as he's trying to do this very day? That last part's not in the Bible. Because Ahimelech is sitting there listening to him, and Ahimelech's not going to argue with the king. Yep, but that's what he was thinking. He's not trying to kill you, dingbat. You're trying to kill him. Very true. Verse 16, you will surely die, Ahimelech, along with your entire family, the king shouted, and he ordered his bodyguards, kill these priests of the Lord, for they are allies and conspirators with David. They knew he was running away from me, but they didn't tell me. Saul's men said, no way, dude, we're not killing priests. Then the king said to Doeg, you do it. So Doeg the Edomite turned on them and killed them that day, 85 priests in all, still wearing their priestly garments. Saul, the once infilled by the Spirit Saul, now overseeing the murder of 85 priests. 19, then Doeg went to Nob, the town of priests, and killed the priest families, men and women, children and babies, and all the cattle, sheep, and goats. Can you imagine? Maybe should bring up the fact one more time that the area of the Philistines is the identical piece of land on which Hamas now sits, attacking Israel. And, without question, the Philistines were taken out by the Babylonians as far as the nation goes, but the people stayed. The blood of the Philistines is still in the veins of Hamas. And you can sure see the similarities, can you not? You can sure see it. That's just absolutely awful. But do you see this? This is the first time David has made a decision that has hurt the very people he's called to serve. And unfortunately, it's not going to be the last. David is definitely, and this is a biblical term, off his nut. I don't mean to ruin the picture that we formed of David over the last 6 weeks, but his mind is fried. His mind is fried. What would ours be like His mind is shot. The pressure has been so intense. And if you think I'm being hard on him, watch what he does next. He takes Goliath's sword with his shock of easily recognizable red hair, I think, and he walks up to the gates of the city of Gath. Where's Gath? It's Goliath's hometown. He shows up at Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword. Was there any chance that they weren't going to recognize him? Was there any chance they wouldn't say, hey, dude, you're the guy that killed Goliath? Was there any chance that those iron-working craftsmen were not going to recognize the massive sword they'd made for the great champion Goliath? And in a few moments, he's in prison. Boom, just like that. Walks up to the city carrying a massive sword in jail. And that's where we're going to leave him until the next sermon. Principle number 9. The times in our life when we're under extreme pressure and we're struggling mentally, emotionally, and physically, those are the times when we most need to lean onto the everlasting arms of God. Have to. And those are the times when we need to lean into the prayers and care of our fellow brothers and sisters. We need each other. Desperately need each other. We can't do this alone. Don't try to walk life's path alone. Don't suddenly make life-altering decisions by yourself. The Christian walk was never meant to be lived in solitary, alone. You need us. We need you. That's why we just did with 14 people what we did this morning. We need each other. We need what the other person has to offer. And principle number 10 brings it in even closer. Even though you have committed your life to God and have been called by God to serve in the lives of others, it is possible to turn onto a side rail and miss God's perfect will. It is imperative for us all that we walk humbly with our God and walk hand in hand with other God followers who can and will tell us the truth and show us the path back to safety. I need you. And you need me. And we need our arms locked. As we said earlier, if there ever was a time, we need our arms locked. It's right now. Perhaps some of you today are at the bottom of the barrel. You just feel like I'm down as far as I can possibly go. In fact, maybe you would say I'm like one step from death. Maybe not physically, but emotionally. Maybe mentally. Been there. I've been there. I know exactly what I'm talking about here. And maybe some of you today need to very much come before God. I want to go back to Psalm 18. And you need to tell him this. You need to tell him this. I will love you, Lord, my strength, regardless of what's going on around me, no matter how the wind is blowing. Years ago, I was going through, it's just a horribly rough time. I was pastor of this church. And some things happened that threatened my very existence. I still owned a business, and there were some horrible things that happened. God said to me, I pictured a hurricane and the wind blowing. You ever see those reporters that are always faking it, but leaning into the wind, acting like they're getting ready to be blown over? But God said to me that day, lean into the wind. Just keep walking. Don't stop. Lean into the wind. And I've told that to so many people since. I had a doctor come up to me just a month ago and tell me about his life and say, I'll never forget the words you said to me, Pastor Sam. I've been leaning into the wind all this time, and God's brought me through so many times. So I'm saying to you, I will love you, Lord, my strength. I will declare the Lord as my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I'll lean in, God. I'll lean into the wind. I'll keep walking. I will not stop. I will not sit down. I will not turn around. I will not turn aside. I'll walk straight towards you. You're my refuge. You're my rock. I need you. And some of you need to say that perhaps to God today. I need you right now. I need to lean into the wind. And I need you to hold me because the wind is really strong. Perhaps you need to say that to God today. Dr. Chad's going to come up in the team and we'll sing one last song. But if you'd like to offer anything before God today, just slip up here. The elders will slip up around you and pray. Whatever it is you need to say to God, just kind of slip to the front and let somebody pray with you. But let God talk to you today. What's he need to say? What do you need to say to him? What do you need to say to him? You're my rock, God. You're my fortress. You're my deliverer. I won't stop. If all hell, literally, hell breaks loose around me, I'll keep walking. Won't stop. That's my commitment.
Thank you for listening today. God's desire for you and me is that our ultimate faith and trust and dependence would be for Him and Him alone. In His grace, He can place us in times where we only have Him. In those times, we see that only God never fails us. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is June Lampson, one of our members here at Grace.
This whole subject of faith is so contrary to human logic. It's hard for us to grasp that. We want everything laid out in front of us. We want every crutch in the world to hang on to. And this statement, I had to learn this the hard way, and I still haven't learned it. Our faith actually grows the fastest when there's absolutely nothing and no one we can depend on. Everybody around this table, and many of you listening, know exactly what I'm talking about, what the old devotional masters used to call dark night of the soul, where sometimes we reach out for God and He doesn't seem to be there. That doesn't mean He's not there. That means that the senses of His awareness of Him seems to have faded. But the whole statement that I made, that sometimes God in His mercy will come along and kick out a crutch, there are those who teach that's not true, that God always blesses us and we're always constantly being poured out with great blessing and great grace. And we are, but sometimes it really is a matter of God kicking out a crutch so that we will learn to depend on Him. It is true what Oswald Chambers said, holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of man. That's why we're here. We're here to learn to spend an eternity with God in heaven. And that eternity with God in heaven is not going to be sitting with some harp strumming it on a cloud. It's going to be reigning with Christ for all eternity. So we're training for reigning now. And part of the training for reigning now is learning to live by faith, learning to walk without knowing what's over the next hill. And so that's what God does for us. And He does it in mercy. He does it in love. He does it because of faithfulness. And we're supposed to learn to hang on. 300 years later, Isaiah would write, wait on the Lord, wait, learn to wait on the Lord, and He will renew your strength, and then you will mount up with wings as eagles. But we have to learn the waiting part, and that is what is so very, very difficult for me and for you and for all of us, learning to trust God even when it's very dark. And David had to learn this. I mean, this was a big, big deal where everything around him became darkness, and he learned that he had only one he could trust in. And that's God. That's what we're supposed to learn here.
When Pastor Sam talked about David caving to stress, it's surely relatable, and there's room for error in judgment during those times. There are stress-filled, unraveled days which happen not just for David, but for all of us. The tendency we often have is to withdraw when we aren't confident who is our friend and who is our foe. We know one thing for sure, Satan is our foe. He loves to throw us off our game, creating doubt and mistrust when we're under fire. And it's during those times that we often find it harder to hear the voice of God because of those deeply inflicted wounds. One of our kids went through a messy divorce years ago, and I went from having a precious Ruth and Naomi relationship to being the most evil mother-in-law on the planet, almost overnight. And I was so devastated because of the vitriol and the hatred turned toward not just my son, but to me as well. Any supposed friends we had began to avoiding us. And in the pain of rejection, I began to trust no one. I wasn't even sure about God at that point. I withdrew until finally one dear friend came to talk and listen and share the pain. I asked her why she, among others, didn't step forward with encouragement when we were being so maligned. Her sweet comment to me was, "June, when I heard the other side of the story, I realized that Satan was out to destroy, and I needed to pray rather than gossip. So that's what I did. Instead," she said, "I prayed that whatever was hidden would be revealed." And God answered that prayer over and over in one of the most painful years of our family's life. He redeemed it all. He taught us to deeply trust him. He healed our broken hearts, and he gave us opportunity to forgive as well as to ask forgiveness. He vindicated when all was said and done. One big lesson that we truly learned was that we could snuggle into God never leaving us, God never forsaking us, still being in control. David said in Psalm 40, verse 2, "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." God redeems even the most painful circumstances. Oh God, you're so good.
A couple of things stuck out to me from this message. The first is the faithful love and friendship between David and Jonathan. Every other human relationship, Pastor Sam did a marvelous job of laying this out, every other human relationship that David had was crumbling. No one else had David's back except Jonathan. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jonathan literally saved David's life. He preserved David's life. You and I are blessed today because of this. Whatever David gives us after this point in his life is in large part because of Jonathan and God using Jonathan in David's life. So I got to ask a question for me and all of us. How many of us have a Jonathan like that? You know, our lives, especially in this culture, are increasingly isolated. You know what I'm talking about. Even in churches, we sit in the sanctuary and we sing together. But do any of us really know each other the way we are supposed to as brothers and sisters in Christ? See, we often don't foster this kind of deep friendship. But these kinds of friendships, this kind of relationship is not just critical, but it should be expected for people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. All of us must be a Jonathan, and all of us must seek a Jonathan. The second is how God uses all of this horrible stuff to prepare David for what is to come. See, David's going to be the king. These terrible trials will further shape the shepherd boy to truly make him the king that Israel will need. And yet, all through it, the central focus remains on God. You see, David had developed this intimacy with God out in the field. It was that pattern of his in his quiet times where he just trusted God. But now we get to see how that intimacy, that trust is sustaining David. All of us are either in a trial, about to go through a trial, or just coming out of a trial. No matter what, David's words from Psalm 18 must be ours. The heart that David had in those words must be ours. Listen to them. "I will love you, Lord, my strength. I will declare the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and stronghold."
I love this message. I love this series. I love that Pastor Sam is really boldly talking about this. Really all comes down to holiness. There's actually a picture here that I'll read from that he has for the sermon, "The pursuit of holiness, but happiness is scratched off." And honestly, I firmly believe that the only reason we're talking about David today is because he actually was forged through the fire. He had to persevere in the midst of hardship. Hardship and difficulty, thorns and thistles, unfortunately, but maybe not so unfortunately, in the spiritual realm, are actually necessary for us to grow in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see David, and what it looked like for him to trust God, to, in the Greek, pistuo God, to believe in, to trust in him, even when enemies are assailing from every single side. And that's also why I love the Psalms. Getting to know David, getting to know the heart of David and the honesty of David. He never sugarcoated anything. God, I don't get it. Why am I in this hardship? Where are you? Have you abandoned your servant? And God makes clear, no, I haven't. There's a reason you are going through this fire. There's a reason that I'm forging and I'm pruning you in the midst of this hardship. We see these rallying cries, these anthems in the Psalms as he's declaring to God his grandness and his goodness and his sovereign power and care for him. And what I also love is that God isn't punishing David, he's pruning David. Big difference. He's not punishing David. He's pruning him. He's working on him from the inside out. And we still talk about David to this very day because he was the living example that in the midst of trials and tribulations and hardship, he still trusted God with all of his might and all of his soul. And that's my encouragement for each one of us, that we would be willingly forged by fire. We would be pruned by God and trust in him more because of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your pruning. Even though it hurts in the moment, we know that it's for our good and it's for your glory and it's for the good, the eternal good of others. So we thank you for it. May we welcome your pruning more into our lives so we can live like David as a godly example to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. The only real way to find peace and joy and wisdom in life is to surrender to Jesus. Only then can we be right with God and experience all he has for us. If this is your desire and we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in faith and victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we rejoice to have you join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We know that you may be facing great struggles. May your faith be in God. May his strength be yours. May his peace be yours as you trust him above all else. Please visit with us soon.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our Awana program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
You're the healing hand. For every prisoner, you're deliverance. Yeah. For every lost soul, you're the promised land. Our breakthrough, you're our breakthrough. Out of the ashes, you make beautiful.